We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
I was sitting in the sun on a nice grassy patch, talking to a man about life and death and existence and happiness and joy and a thousand other topics, when he said to me that some few years beforehand he had killed a man purposely, intentionally. He said, "I've killed someone. I am a murderer." It's interesting how it changes your relationship to have been told that by someone. A kind of hair on the back of the head all stands up as you think to yourself, how will I stay polite and friendly with this man? How can I keep myself on his good side? What was it that the previous man did that led to this? A thousand questions run in your head as you feel this discomfort, because murder is such a big crime, isn't it? In a sense, the biggest of the crimes that are available to us. And the whole world just seemed different there for a moment. For although I believe in my head that all sin is sin, I still have in my emotions, in my heart, the sense that killing is somehow worse than other sins. That murder is kind of the big one. And that while I have committed with my own person, with my own body, nearly every sin that will be ever outlawed in the scriptures and in the law, I haven't yet actually stuck the knife into anybody. I haven't squeezed the trigger. I haven't executed somebody else. And so somehow I'm not as bad as that person. Somehow I haven't done it, and he is in some way worse than I am because he has done that particular one. But he is some way more degenerate than I am. It's the character of Pharisees like me to make false distinctions about the law, to put some in one category and others in another, and to make sure that I am in the category of most innocent. That is the category I'm aiming for. Distinctions about the law, splitting straws about the law of God so as to excuse myself. What do you do with a law like "you shall not kill"? No killing. They're the two words that are in the Hebrew. Only two words. No killing. Very stark command, isn't it? So it can't mean what it's saying, can it? After all, every time you have a salad, you kill all those lovely vegetables, don't you? Can't mean that you're not to kill anything. And of course, doesn't God give Noah all the animals to eat? And presumably that's going to involve their death as well, to say nothing of the bacteria in the water that you swallow. I mean, the killing is part of existence, so it can't mean killing animals or vegetables. It can only mean killing humans. You see how clever our sophisticated minds are, can't you? We can reduce this law down, but can't mean all non-killing of humans either, because the law says that you're to put to death anybody who curses their mother or father, as we saw last week. And so capital punishment must be acceptable. So it's not all killing that is wrong. And indeed, God sends the people of Israel out into war to kill people. And so he couldn't mean that also. So it's all right to kill people in war. It's all right to kill certain criminals. It's all right to kill animals. All right to kill vegetables. So you see how I'm able to cut down the subject of no killing to mean you shall not commit murder, which is you shall not kill wrongfully. Well, that leaves it wide open, doesn't it? Any killing I now do, I've just got to be able to justify as right, and I'm home and hosed, aren't I? And you see, I'm not really responsible. And we have this capacity for making distinctions that will make the law more exact, more precise, and at the same time reduce the implications of the law down to the barest possible minimum. We also have the capacity, in a strange perversity, to go the other direction and to extend the law out just as falsely. Along the same line, actually, but in the opposite direction. No killing. Well, that means all killing must be wrong. And so, some would say, warfare is wrong. It's always wrong to go to war. It's always wrong to take up arms because the commandment of the scripture is no killing. For some many years I was a pacifist, and this command was an important part in my philosophical understanding that led me to pacifism. The scripture was saying no killing, I was wanting to live in obedience to the scripture, therefore no killing under any circumstance. Therefore capital punishment was wrong. And I remember arguing strongly against capital punishment. It must be wrong because the scripture says you shall not kill. It wasn't in the vogue in those days to move to vegetarianism, but I suspect I would have gone that way, as other people have, taking the commandment, you shall not kill, to refer not just to humans, but after all, whaling is murder, so the bumper sticker says. And what's the difference between a dolphin and a human? Very little. They're warm and cuddly. They look after their young just as we look after our young. Why, a dolphin has more right to live than a human fetus. No, no. I'm sure that we could keep them alive as well, and animals and rats and cockroaches and maggots and the rest. No killing, you see, gets extended out to everything. I have yet to meet the person who extends it to the vegetables. For some reason they have very few defenders. I'm not thinking of snail defender there. Very few defenders. Because you've got a very limited life once you've started taking that view. But pacifism is a real ideal, a real hope, an aspiration of many groups, and you can see the commandment can be extended in that direction. But both those who are trying to cut the commandment down by false distinction, those who extend it out like that, are doing it equally by false distinctions. The scripture speaks on the subject of murder, of wrongful killing, of death, of killing itself, and says some very important things. And so, let's turn to what the Bible as a whole is saying about murder and see how Jesus understands this action and this commandment, you shall not kill or you shall not murder. It's not an unfair translation, murder. The word kill here is a particularly unusual word, but there are several different words for killing in the Hebrew, and this is one of the words that usually has the connotation of a violent killing. Not always, you can't pin it down like that, it's not as explicit as murder, but they're not twisting the scriptures when they translate it in modern English as you shall not murder rather than you shall not kill. It's a fair translation. But what is it about? Well, firstly, remember the words of Jesus in John chapter 8, verse 44, where Jesus says of the devil that from the beginning he was a murderer and a liar. From the beginning, the devil was a murderer. God is the giver of life. The devil is the giver of death. He comes to take life, to destroy life, and to bring death. It is of the evil one to distort the truth and to distort life. The devil has of his very nature and character murder. And therefore the children of the devil will also. Secondly, Jesus says in Mark chapter 7, that murder is not something external to us. It's not just the domain of the devil, but rather it's something that's on our heart. Chapter 7, I read verses 20-21, what comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean. That is, it is true to my nature to be a murderer. It is natural to me. It comes from within my very character. The heart, in our modern parlance, is a symbol of romance, pictures of which, doodles of which are sent on St. Valentine's Day. But the heart in the Bible is much more the symbol of your person, of you. It involves your mind, your thinking, your conscience, your will, you as a person. From within you comes forth adultery, murder, lewdness, greed, immorality, malice. It's not foreign to your nature. It is part of your nature. So that you have that which is outside, the evil one, who will tempt and provoke you to do that which is true to your nature. To be greedy, to be malicious, to be deceitful, to murder. It's true of us. And so he has very fertile ground upon which to seed his evil thoughts. For we are very keen for that. Now you may think that murder is something absolutely repugnant to you. And I hope you do think that, especially as we're now in the same building as each other and within striking distance. I hope you all find murder as something completely repugnant to yourself. But if you do, beware, because you do not know yourself properly. It is lack of provocation. It is lack of enticement. It is not lack of nature that has kept you from murder so far. Most people, and my friend who spoke to me, no idea he was a murderer until in a certain circumstance, in a certain situation, under certain sets of provocations, he did that which he was always capable of doing, and you are capable of doing, and I am capable of doing. We are all more than capable of sticking the knife in. Given the circumstance, given the situation, given the enticement, it's very true of our nature, because what murder is the end result of hate, of envy, of jealousy. It was the outward visible sign of the inward spiritual corruption. It's just the external expression of what is on our hearts. Have you ever hated anybody? Ever been envious? Ever had that jealousy eating away at you? Then rest assured, murder is quite capable for you. You are more than able to do it, because murder is only the expression of it. So when Jesus speaks about the commandment, you shall not murder, in chapter 5 of Matthew's Gospel, as Warren read for us there, Jesus says that anger, that despising your brother and calling him fool, puts you in the same judgment, under the same warning of judgment from God. Matthew 5 is a very interesting chapter and a very important chapter in which Jesus says the law, such as the law, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, the law of God, the law that is written on stone, he hasn't come to do away with but to fulfill. And unlike the Pharisees who want to cut it down to the minimum possible requirements, he takes hold of the law and he shows you all its wide application. He says, you think you haven't committed adultery because you actually haven't had intercourse. You haven't, as the old teenage phrase goes, gone all the way. But he says, it's what's in your heart. If you lust in your heart, then adultery is your character, is your nature. You have committed it already. You say, I haven't committed murder because I've never actually squeezed the trigger. But if you've wanted to, if you've longed to, if you've been filled with that bitterness and hatred, that envy, and then you are in the same danger of judgment of God as the murderer. And so the other passage, 1 John 3, if you're a slow Bible flipper, turn with me to 1 John 3, because that's where most of tonight's sermon will actually come from, because it is the clearest commentary on the Ten Commandments at this point. 1 John 3, I can't even find it at the moment. So you might like to leave it at 1 John 3. 1 John 3 and verse 12, why did Cain kill Abel, his brother? Why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Why was it? Dominated by evil, although he was called upon by God to master it, he doesn't. dominated by evil. He sees his brother's righteousness and is eaten away with jealousy, with envy, with rivalry, and raises up his hand against his brother just because his brother is righteous, just because his brother does the right thing. Have you not felt that? Have we not all felt it at times? When others seem to be rewarded, others seem to be lauded, others seem to gain the credit, and our actions seem to be passed over, even when our actions deserve to be passed over, we still feel that twinge of envy, don't we? That twinge of hatred, that other person should succeed. It is the feeling of Cain towards his brother Abel. Verse 15, notice, anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. Oh, I sit on the grass and I face this man and I think, well, at least I've never done that. But of course, the Bible says, of course you have, Philip. Over and again. As you hate your brother, so you are, in fact, a murderer. What is different between you and this man is not a difference of kind, not a difference of nature, just a difference of extent. We're on the same continuum. And what marks him out and me out has got to do with lack of opportunity, lack of provocation, lack of situation. He was just tireder and drunker. He was just under more pressure from his family. He was just ripped apart by his own marriage, and he was just pushed further than I have ever been pushed. But for the grace of God go I, for if I had been, my heart is filled with envy and hatred, hostility, just as his is. I may well have done the same thing. I wouldn't have had to change my personality to do it. I wouldn't have had to change my nature to do it, because out of the heart of man, out of my heart comes those things. Anyone who hates is a murderer. For what do I do when I hate somebody? I ultimately want to get rid of them. I wish they just weren't in my life. I wish I'd never met them. I wish they'd just go away somewhere. I wish they were dead. That's what it's about, isn't it? That's what the hatred all ends in, that you wish they had no place in your life or your existence. Murder is the natural outworking of sin and of self-centeredness. See, sin is not breaking the rules. Sin is the disease that creates the breaking of rules. But sin itself is the rejection of God. Sin is the casting aside of God. You say, well, I've never done that. And of course, we all have done that. Possibly not in terms of saying, God, get lost, but rather saying, I'm going to do what I want to do. It's not the negative necessarily. We possibly don't even think about God. I never think about God from one day to another. That shows, of course, that's exactly what sin is. You live as if God is not there. Oh, but I believe in God. I just got this agreement with him. I have a chat to him when I'm in danger and he looks after me the rest of the time. I live as if God is not there. That's what sin is. Sin is setting myself up as God in my own little world. It's my life. I'll do it my way. This is the domain, the kingdom of Philip Jensen, right here. And whatever Philip Jensen wants to do in this world, in this little domain, that's Philip Jensen's right to determine. That is the very nature and essence of sin, of rejection and rebellion of God, which we all engage in. Now, of course, it is very easy in this sin to agree with God on certain subjects. I agree with God. Telling the truth is good. But I don't agree with God because God says it. I agree with God because that's what I think is good anyway. See, I make up the rules. And sometimes I'll make up the rules and they'll be exactly the same as God's. Sometimes I make up rules and they're quite different to God. I think that it's very important that Philip Jensen is looked after as number one in this lifetime. That is very different to God's rules. I think that an occasional lie to get me out of trouble is perfectly acceptable. That's different to God's rules. But the thing that makes it sin is that I make up the rule, that I am the determiner, that it's my life. Now, if that is your philosophy of life, which of course it is the philosophy of all people, really, then of course the essence of your life is self-centeredness. You are God in your life. Now that system will work very, very well with everybody else, provided they keep away from you. You see, it's like the old one, I love mankind, I just can't stand the people who live in the same house as me. Because it's very easy to love mankind, isn't it? Because they're all out in their world. It's the people at home who share the flat with me. They're the ones who come in my little world. Now, once they're in my little world, they don't know the rules. I am God. That's the rules. And they think they are God. Now, there is a problem, isn't there? They think they're God. I think I'm God, and we've only got one world to live in. This world's not big enough for both of us. Where do most murders take place? At home. The people you must most fear from being killed are your own families. Family murder is the most common form of murder in our society. The people you flat with, you marry. Dreadful feeling, isn't it? Why is it that way? Well, you can say because we spend more time with them than anybody else, yes, but it's also because they're the only ones who are competing with us in our little world. They're the only ones whom we really have to rival with, who can frustrate us and thwart us, who can provoke us and irritate us, who can drive us to despair to such an extent that we will put into effect the hatred we have in our hearts. Self-centeredness and sin means that I can tolerate anybody who doesn't rival me. But I will not be able to tolerate, but rather will envy and hate, despise and seek to remove anybody who rivals me, anybody who is my competitor, anybody who gives an alternative God who will frustrate my desires or challenge my rules. They are the ones that I won't like, the ones who stand in my way, that I will seek to remove, that I will wish dead, that I may actually put to death. And so murder is just the social expression of sin, the social expression of self. That's all it is. And therefore it's an inevitability in mankind, because mankind is sinful. And so anyone who hates his brother is in danger of the judgment of God, for murder is in his heart. You see the false character of the distinctions we make, which want to limit the commandment down to just the physical acts. They want to limit the commandment just down to exclude us and make me innocent. If I look into my own heart, my own relationships, my own envy and jealousy and hatred, then I know I am a murderer. Now, the Bible is not on a guilt trip. It's not aimed to be teaching negatively. The gospel is about the victory over the devil. Look back at 1 John 3, verse 8, the reason, the second half of verse 8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's works. All right, the devil is a murderer. We in our hearts may be murderers, but the very reason Christ came into the world was to overcome the devil's work in us and over us. How? Firstly, by pardon. We may have committed murder in fact or in thought, but pardon is available. Forgiveness is available. Some of us who are very unconscious of our sins say, oh, pardon's available, big deal, so what? Those of us who know our own hearts better than that, our own murderous thoughts and our hateful actions, those of us who have lived for a year, 2 years, 5 years, 10 years, in that kind of relationship where the other person would gladly see us dead and we would gladly see them dead. Those of us who have been through the agonies of our own guilty souls, we know how marvellous is the knowledge of mercy, of pardon, of forgiveness, of the fact that the death of Jesus covers all my sin, even this sin of hatred. To know the mercy of God. See, those who are forgiven little love little. Those who are forgiven much, love much. If you think it's a little thing that you have been forgiven your murderous thoughts, you don't yet know your murderous thoughts. You don't know how deep and profound and thorough is the hatred that can well up inside your own soul. You have been one of those fortunate people who have lived with very tolerant family and friends. And I hope that the rest of your life is like it too, but I suspect it won't. Check around your family, won't you? Look at the wider family. You know, the uncles and the aunts, the cousins and the grandparents, I guarantee, unless you're an orphan, that somewhere in that wider family are a couple of members who haven't spoken to each other for the last 10 years. That when you organise the wedding, you've got to have, you know, a table over there where Aunt Hilda will sit and a table over there where Uncle Fred will sit, because Aunt Hilda and Uncle Fred never talk to each other. They may or may not have been married to each other previously, but they still don't talk to each other now and haven't ever since the day that somebody dropped the baby. You know, it's... in every family it's like it. The society is ruptured like it everywhere around about. But don't ever think that Fred and Hilda are different to you. For one day you'll find yourself as Fred or Hilda. One day you'll find yourself in those relationships where you just can't bear the sight of the person. You hear the name, your blood boils. Ah, to know that Jesus has died to pay for my murderous thoughts. But not only am I pardoned, but also changed. In Christ we have passed from death to life, says John in verse 14. We know that we have passed from death to life. We have been changed. Previously our lives were dominated by sin and by Satan, by self and by death. But now the Spirit of Christ has entered in to make us new creatures. Now the seed of God is in our hearts to bring us life. Life which is described in 1 John as eternal life. Life of the age to come. We have been reborn, children of God, changed and transformed. This is a great problem, this one, because in the next few minutes I'm going to say things that those of you who aren't Christians will feel terribly insulted about. And I'm sorry about that, but the truth is the truth. And those of you who are Christians, terribly embarrassed about, because you think, well, it can't be that Christians are as good as all this. And of course we're not, and so we'll find out about that in a moment too. But now comes a very difficult thing, because Christians are people who have been changed. And the change is a radical and dramatic one that moves them from death to life. And in the process of moving them from death to life, will move them from hate to love. And that will make them as distinctly different people, having transformed their lives from death to love. Here is the difference that can be seen in our lives, the visible difference that John says assures us that the real change has taken place. Look again at that verse 14. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer and knows that no, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. If you have eternal life in you, you will love the brothers. And so loving the brothers assures you that you have eternal life in you. If you do not love the brothers, there is the testimony that you do not have eternal life within you. It's a very worrying passage as you reflect upon it, isn't it? Because those of you who are Christians know that you haven't been loving the brothers as you should. And so you think, well, now does this mean I'm not a Christian? Could be. And those of you who aren't Christians say, does this mean the only people who ever love anybody are Christians? Is that what Christians believe? And I think that's what it's saying, yes. That's a fairly radical difference to take place. Love will be reflected now. The difference that will stand out. We now love instead of hating. Come back to verse 9 with me and read these ones. No one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. And this is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. The children of God, the children of the devil, they're the only two children you've got in this world. All mankind is the children of God or the children of the devil. Nearly every non-Christian I know wants to be a child in the middle. a child, neither of one nor the other, or a little bit of both somehow, but that's, the Bible never gives you that third option. There's only two ways to live. You're either a child of God or you're a child of the devil. If you're a child of God, you have life within you. If you have life within you, it will well up in love towards the brothers. If you're a child of the devil, you'll have the lie in you. You'll have death within you, and that wells up into hatred. There is the option, the clear option that's available between the two. And so the love that you have for the brothers is the outward visible sign of the life of God that is within you. Just as the hatred you have for people is the outward visible sign of the death that is within you. A clear distinction between the two. It's spelt out in terms of the two men, Cain and Jesus. Radically, completely different to each other. Cain killed because of envy, because of evil, because of hatred, because of the other man's righteousness. Cain killed. He took away another man's life, his brother's life. He stole it for his own sake. Whereas Jesus gave his life away. Jesus gave his life away for those who were guilty, who were unrighteous and who were evil. He laid down his life. He gave it away. He was killed. He didn't kill, but he himself was killed. Whereas Jesus gave his life away. Jesus gave his life away for those who were guilty, who were unrighteous and who were evil. He laid down his life. He gave it away. He was killed. He didn't kill, but he himself was killed, though innocent, for others. The two men couldn't be further apart, could they? Black and white. One who takes life, the other who gives life. And if you're a Christ person, then you have life and will give it. Whereas if you're one of Cain's people, you do not have life. And so you'll always be out trying to take it. Sounds very harsh. Let me draw a witness for you. A very different witness than the one you expect. An atheist. I was reading this morning, actually, in bed while waiting for my Mother's Day cup of tea. I got this book at the bookstore called Existentialism by Stephen Evans. I've been ripped off. The last three chapters don't exist. It finishes halfway through a certain sentence. If a person does not. Very frustrating. I'm glad it's not a whodunit, I tell you. I'll be returning it to the bookstall. If someone wants a three quarters of a book, they can have it. But it's a good book discussing existentialism. And in this chapter on the despair of meaning, he discusses Sartre. Sartre's view put forward in Being and Nothingness. Now, Sartre's an atheist, an existentialist atheist, a great opponent of Christianity and all that it stands for, who became himself a Marxist. Right? Here is a man who, not holding the same view I have, but holds exactly the same view. We both see truth, and we both see it as true. We're just on the other side of the fence. He is discussing love, and he says this, and I hope the reading of it's not too complex. I'll try and read it slowly enough for you. It's about love, and he says, some of this is the author and some of it's Sartre mixing together. The aim of love is merely to appropriate the freedom of the other, to make oneself the object of the lover's will. The lover wishes to capture the consciousness. The picture of love as an unselfish giving of oneself is denounced as a myth. Sartre apparently doesn't believe that true giving of oneself is possible. To give is to appropriate by destruction, while utilizing this destruction to enslave the other person. Humans are completely egoistic. We love only to enslave our lover. We give only to destroy the recipient of the gift. This is a profound description of love in a meaningless world. Each person, knowing deep down that he or she is truly nothing, desperately seeks to attain some kind of status in the eyes of other people. in such diverse phenomena as racism or in keeping up with the Joneses. Each one is engaged in the struggle to extract from other people the recognition that he or she is a somebody. The more a woman feels she really is a nobody, the more she craves the esteem in the eyes of others. And even her unselfish acts are really designed to prove that she is better than others, more egotistical souls than herself even. In love, this attempt to make oneself something at the expense of another is most insidious. In a world without meaning, where a human being is nothing, love can be nothing else but this desire to degrade another person. Love cannot be genuine giving, sharing, and communion if humans possess nothing of value to share or to give. If Jane cannot stand herself, she will certainly not reverence her lover. She will strive pitifully to extract from her lover a recognition, a proof that she, Jane, is somebody. The tragedy is that this recognition can only be achieved through enslavement. Insofar as I can ensure that you exist only for me, that your every word and deed is for my benefit, I am redeemed. But if I'm successful, I'm robbing my lover of whatever value you possess. The man, you see, not a Christian. Dead opponent of Christianity. Completely opposed to it, but saying exactly what 1 John is saying on the other side of the fence. That in a world where there is no God, in a world where I am God, then everything I do, even showing kindness to people, even attracting in my own wife, my own lover, everything I do is for my service. I want her esteem, her value, her appreciation, her service, her giving of herself to me because I want it for me. And I will give away everything I have to get it for me. There is no love. There is only hatred. Even that which is called love is hatred. Sartre, you see, the non-Christian can see the same point. But in a world in which God exists, then love is possible. Then giving is possible. Because I am not a nothing and a nobody, I'm a child of God. Redeemed, forgiven, pardoned, changed, with the seed of God and God's Spirit in me, welling up to eternal life, and I don't need you. You cannot give me anything. Your appreciation of me doesn't raise me in the status stakes. You cannot be any better than being God's son. Being your friend is nothing to being God's son. I'm God's son already. I don't need you. You don't need me like that. I can give to you out of the fullness that God has given to me. I can lay down my life not wishing to take anything from the recipient. Only the Christian can love like that, like Christ, like God. For that kind of love comes from the fullness that God gives us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Oh, the non-Christian and the Christian may do exactly the same thing, may they not? I mean, when it comes to supper, we may both pour the cup of tea for another person. Put the sugar in, put the milk in, carry it to them, fall on bended knees, offer it up to them. We may both do exactly the same action, but the thing that makes it love is not the action, but the motivation, the reason for which we're doing it. The desired aim, goal and intent of the action is what makes it love or makes it self-seeking hatred. That's where the essence of it's about. And only those who have life can give it. Those who have not life only ever seek to take it. And it is God who gives life. So it is only the children of God who can give life and who will genuinely love. You're either a son of the devil a man like Cain or the Son of God, a man like Jesus. But you say, yes, well, Philip, that's great, but though I've committed my life to Jesus Christ and I have my faith in him for my forgiveness, and I've asked God to send his Spirit into my life to change me, I still can't stand my flatmate. I think I'm a Christian, but I can't tolerate him. Spare me. Look again at 1 John 3. Look at verse 11 and 12. This is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. Verse 16. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. That is what's said there in verse 11, 12, 16. In each of them, you're told to do something. In each of them is placed upon you the responsibility to put it into effect. We should, we ought, you must not. That is, it's not automatic in a Christian to love their brothers. It's possible in a Christian, as it's only possible in a Christian, because it's only possible with those who have the seed of God within them, that it is possible to love, but it's not automatic. It's something that you have to do as well. You have to say, I'm not going to be like Cain, I am going to be like Jesus. It's a conscious decision. You are an Australian? Well then, get stuck into the Big Ben pies, Holden cars and football. Right? You've got to live like one, if that's how they live. You are a Christian, that's great, but now you have to live like one. Now don't get me wrong, eating Big Ben pies, watching football, driving a Holden motor car won't make you an Australian. You've got to take out the citizenship papers to become an Australian, haven't you? Put on all the lifestyle won't make you exactly the same. Going around trying to be loving to everybody is not going to make you a Christian. You've got to take out the citizenship papers in the first place. But if you have taken out the citizenship papers, then put it into action. Then turn to love of the brothers. And this, notice, it must not be done in theory only, but in practice. If anyone sees his... if anyone has material possessions, verse 17, and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. It's not in theory. It's not, oh yeah, okay, I'm going to love the brothers. Now on, I love the brother. I love you, I love you, I love you, I love the brothers, I love you. Words, words, words. It's in action. In fact. But how? What is this love? It is the laying down of your life. Verse 16. What is this love? It's Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. That is what love is. Giving yourself. Not warm, gooey feelings. You may or may not have warm, gooey feelings. Depends on what you've been eating lately and all kinds of other things as to whether you get the warm, gooeys. That's not what love is in the Bible. Love is doing what Jesus did. Laying down his life for us. That is what love is. You say, well, okay, what does that mean? All Christians have to line up and get crucified each Easter. You always pick the Christians, the marks on the hands, give them away. That is hardly what it is. How do you lay down your life for the other person? Well, whenever you see your friend, your brother or sister in need, and you give to meet that need, you are giving your life away to them. Whatever it may be. Money, food, clothing, shelter, time, a listening ear, a sympathy, the writing of a letter, the caring for them in any one way, but whatever it is, as you give of yourself, you are giving your life to them. And it must be the characteristic of Christian fellowship that we give to our brothers, to our sisters. We lay down our lives for them. We don't say, look, it's my life. I can't do that. I've got to pull back now. We actually say, no, I'm going to for you. As Jesus himself did, we ought to lay down our lives for one another. Not in theory, but in practice. That is the commandment, you shall not kill, you shall not murder. The commandment has a negative impact. It means not to hate. Not to allow the devil, not to allow sin, not to allow self to rule in your relationships with other people. For when the devil does, when sin or self does, it's always antisocial, divisive. But the commandment negatively is about an attitude of heart, that it will be expressed in the taking of a knife or a gun. And it says don't. But it's also positive in that it means that we then are to live at peace with all men, to love the brotherhood, to seek reconciliation, to make peace, to be the one who sets out like Christ to make peace with the world, not to go on living in hostility, not going on pushing our neighbour to the court until the judge makes the final decision, but to be settling out of court and quickly and now to make peace. Not just in principle, but in fact, for we are to be the people of love, to lay down our lives for one another. But notice that all this actually takes place in the heart, within yourself. That Jesus' interpretation of the commandment is the interpretation of the heart, not of the false distinctions. For it is in our heart that murder comes, it is in the heart that we find forgiveness. And therefore, if we're to understand this commandment, we're not to do it by defining actions to try and work out when murder is murder or when it's only manslaughter. That's not the way to understand the commandment. To understand the commandment is to look to the very heart of the matter, our own hearts, murderous as we are, that can be forgiven and that can be changed. But a heart that will issue forth in actions. Tonight we're celebrating the Lord's Supper, and so many other things will be coming along in the course of this evening's meeting. And secondly, my watch broke last week, and so I haven't got a watch on me, but Zach will just lend me one now. But give it a moment or two, won't you, Zach? That's very kind, laying down his watch for me. Do you want to ask some questions for a few minutes? We could have to have some questions, because I know it touches on many issues in what we've said tonight. Yes? About war and Christian involvement in war. Christians are always committed to be people of peace and love. That is our aim and orientation in life, to seek to promote that, especially through the preaching of the gospel. And therefore, we should not be warmongers, lovers of the violence, enjoyers who thrive on the thrills and who, you know, get a real kick and excitement about the possibility of having our go like our fathers did or our grandfathers did and they had their day. We're not to be like that. We must hate and loathe this expression of sinfulness in our world. However, there are times in a sinful world where that is the only way in which men are going to resolve their differences. And if we are caught up into that warfare, then we must do that which is right by our society in obedience to the government that sends us. God does use warfare to bring about his purposes in the world. He does it throughout the Old Testament consistently. And my pacifism really came out of an idealistic humanism rather than out of biblical understanding. The God of the Scriptures is actually the God of armies. That's one of his names. And he sends the children of Israel into Palestine to destroy the nations that are there because their sinfulness is so great that they cannot continue to exist in his presence. And he uses the Israelite armies to bring about his purposes. Now, there are times at which war is very complex and difficult, such as in the issues of Vietnam, or in the issues of the First World War, which I think it's almost impossible to understand anymore what the First World War was about. The waters are so incredibly muddy. Can't make head nor tail of it. I couldn't make head nor tail of the Vietnamese War either. neither when I was going through it nor now 10 years after it. I'm still utterly confused about it. But there are other wars, like the Second World War, when the stopping of the Nazi regime seems to be a fairly straightforward moral issue, of which even today there are very few people who will want to defend the pacifist cause against the Hitler's invasion of Europe and would-be invasion of Britain, ultimately. And so war, I don't think you can say, is something you like, want, desire, hope for, aspire. It's something that's abhorrent, that we don't like, and yet it's one of the unfortunate necessities of a sinful world. And in some occasions, it's a right and proper thing to do. On other occasions, Christians will have to stand against their society and refuse to go to war and suffer the consequences. But pacifism as such, as a blanket position... It could be that way, yes. Oh, yeah, I'm sure that's right. Yep. If someone tries to rape my wife, I will do whatever it is that is necessary to protect my wife. And if in the end that means I kill him, that means I kill him. Now, I don't lie awake at night hoping and longing that something like that is going to happen. I don't want to ever be involved in a conflict like that. I loathe the fact that society could ever be like that. But I'm not going to go down the pacifist track that I used to be in which three or four times I was bashed up and didn't respond. But on every occasion, I had no other responsibilities than myself, except the last occasion, when I was responsible for a whole group of people. And if they had been damaged and hurt, children, then their parents would have every right to complain about my lack of protection. God was merciful to me. But the one action can be defined differently because of the context and the motivation. On one occasion, me fighting would be ungodly aggression. On another occasion, it would be a godly respect of my responsibilities. So, therefore, the blanket pacifism I used to hold, and I hold to my own cost and can show you the scars, they're fairly public. My blanket pacifism was in the end unbiblical and also idealistic nonsense in a sinful world. And so I changed my view at great personal cost. I mean, who likes saying they are wrong publicly? But I was. Our brother rightly quotes here from Matthew 5 and the other part of the commandments that pick up there, where Jesus takes the law of retaliation and interprets that for us very helpfully. The place where I found great help, because my whole Christian pacifism, where I got it from was in all kinds of other places, in fact in a couple of movies, but the Christian element of it stood on two passages, thou shalt not kill and an eye for an eye. Right? They were the two passages. And the man who helped me through it was Martin Lloyd-Jones' commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. And so if people are wrestling with it, I'd commend to them that they get the Lloyd-Jones Sermon on the Mount, a series of sermons, and just read the sermon on that one, which is a marvellous sermon, as of course Lloyd-Jones is a great preacher who died just a few years ago. In terms of that one, the passage itself is dealing with the law of retaliation, which in its giving was a mercy. That is, you and I live in an incredibly just age and society, corrupt as our society may be, it's incredibly just. We believe that the punishment's supposed to fit the crime. And if anything, we bend over backwards to make sure that it doesn't exceed the crime. In the ancient world, it was not like that. The punishment frequently exceeded the crime. I didn't like the way, I the king, that is, didn't like the way that you did something, I'd kill you. Kings were not always under the law. That's a very modern invention to bring the king under the law. The king made the law. He was over and above the law. He did with it as he wished. And so, you stole something from me, I would chop off both your hands. I would steal your whole flock in response to the fact that you nicked a grape from my grapevine. And what the law does, it says, no, the punishment must never exceed the crime. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Not two eyes for one eye, not two teeth for one tooth. An eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. It sets the maximum limit, which makes the punishment fit the crime. Now, the Pharisee, though, ever with a logistic mind of the sophist,
says, okay, if he does that for me, I've got it. I'll do it to him. Jesus is saying, just because that's the limit doesn't mean that you've got to do it. Now, the one he picks on is the striking on the face. And it's the insult. It's not actually when somebody attacks you and tries to destroy your children. He's talking about the insult. When someone slaps you across the face, when somebody insults you in your pride and your dignity, you don't have to stand up on your pride and your dignity. And therefore, he's not making any statement about whether the people of Israel should resist the Romans with military power, which he didn't advocate, actually. But he's not making any comment about that at that time. He's just talking about how you handle the insults of life. And he's saying you don't have to be a person who pays back all the time, who looks to pay back. That's what the issue is about in that passage. We then extend it out to the pacifism issue, which we are concerned about, and my sympathies still lie with, I may say, because I don't like the idea of warfare, fighting and arguing. And I had to grow up with my brother, fighting him all my life. It was enough to put up with. Alan says then, the implications are that sometimes it's going to be hard to work out whether it's going to be killing or going to be murder. Yes, because in the end, it will be the attitude of heart that determines it. See, the Bible itself, I did prepare it this week and I did remember where, and I'm not sure I can find it for you now. I think it's in the next chapter in Exodus. The Bible itself makes a distinction between accidental death. Yes, Exodus 21, 12 and 13. Anyone who strikes a man and kills him shall surely be put to death. There is the man who kills. He's going to be put to death. How will he be put to death? It can only be by somebody else killing him, can't it? And so you see, the Bible itself is saying that you're to kill. Now, of course, if that itself is killing, well, then the bloke who does it must, and the next one, and the next one, we all do ourselves in down the train, right? All because we became executioners. And so it accepts the idea that people are going to be killed, because there's a right reason and time to be killed. But it goes on. However, if he does not do it intentionally, but God lets it happen, he's to flee to a place I will designate, and if a man schemes and kills another man deliberately, take him away from my altar and put him to death. So the idea that has trickled down into our legal system, that there is such a thing as manslaughter, and there is such a thing as murder, there's such a thing as premeditated murder, right, is there back in the scriptures. And that's a right distinction to make. You can kill somebody accidentally, you didn't mean to do it at all. It can be happen 100 different ways, can't it? But it's not the same fault as the person who plotted it and planned it. But of course there's those terrible times in between, aren't there? When who knows what was on your heart? In the middle of the row, in the middle of the argument, when the fight's on, do you always know what's on your heart? Can you always say, I didn't know the gun was loaded? Life is not that simple. Now, what we've got to do, what the scriptures is pushing us to do, is not hate, but love. That's the heart and guts of the matter. Right? But have pity on the poor legal system that has to try and settle murder judgments. Can I take us back into where most of us live? That is, that what the scripture is talking about is our attitude of heart towards other people. You see how quickly we run back to the Pharisee question? That's all right. I mean, the Pharisee question's a legitimate question in a way. When is killing all right and when is killing not all right? But that's not what the commandment is about. And that's not what your problem is or my problem is. Your problem and my problem is putting up with your mother-in-law. Putting up with your flatmate. Putting up with that person at work. Putting up with your... is putting up with your own envy, jealousy, hatred, your own heart of sinfulness. If you're not a Christian, you actually are not going to solve the problem until you come right with God. If you are a Christian, then you have the divine seed within you. You have the eternal life within you that not only will pardon that which is in the past, but can change the way you relate in the future.
Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and the challenge of your command, and we do pray that you would help us, as your children, to love one another in fact, not in theory, to live out the life that you have given to us, to be your children, like your Son, laying down our lives for others. Be especially, Father, with those of us here tonight who do not know your Son as their Lord and Saviour. Help them in particular, Father, to come to know the pardon that is available and the transforming power of your love, that they may too live for your praise and glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.